Deuteronomy chapter 10, and starting to read at verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Amen. And the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. Fear is a, could be an awful thing, can't it? Anybody got any particular fears here this morning?
Spiders.
Sorry?
Spiders.
Spiders. There's lots worse things than spiders. Fear can have a debilitating effect, can't it? You can't. You don't know what to do next because of fears. You do one thing and it's one set of fears, and you turn around to do another and it's another set of fears. And it can be totally debilitating. You start to do something until something you're fearful crosses your path, and you leave that and you do something else. Is that just my experience, or is it yours as well? But fear, of course, can also be a good thing. It protects us. You fear something that's hot, so you don't touch it. There's probably more than two sides to fear. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs tells us. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, it kind of meets every other fear. And diminishes it. But because it's the ultimate thing. I mean, we might think that if we started to analyse our fears and say, well, what does that go back to? What does that go back to? And usually, it sort of comes back to the fear of death in the end. You know, a lot of things, well, why are you worried about that? Well, if that might happen, I might get ill. I might get worse. well, what would be the result of that? Well, I might die. And the fear of death is kind of a massive, from that flows out fears of all sorts of other things. But the fear of God is the opposite. It's almost like you've got one fear sort of coming from beneath, and you've got a different sort of fear coming from above that kind of cancels out all the other fears. I don't know whether you've really thought about this. I've thought about it quite a bit since Steve told me that this was the subject that we've got to talk about. I want us to look at one or two things that have happened in the scriptures, and maybe you can relate them to things in your life because of fear. Some good things and some bad things. Because, again, Proverbs, which tells us a lot about fear, tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. And you can see that so often. Even people of faith, when they give in to fear of man, it has bad consequences. What do I mean by that? Well, just come with me for a moment to Abraham. You know, I wrote it down somewhere, yeah. It's in Genesis chapter 20. And Abraham has pretended that Sarah, his beautiful wife, is his sister. He's pretended that she's his sister because, well, we shall find out why. And it says it in verse 2 of Genesis 20. Well, for a while, Abraham stayed in Gerar. And there, Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead. Because the woman you've taken, she's a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I've kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Now listen to this. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife.'" You see, Abraham, a man of faith, a man who God had called, gone out, had got into this crazy situation because he thought there was no fear of God in this place. And so he submitted to the fear of man. He thought that they would kill him if he said that Sarah was his wife, and they'd kill him and take his wife. Because he thought that there was no fear of God. He thought wrongly, actually. Because there was a fear of God, although it wasn't on the surface. You know, we can be in circumstances like that, and I've found myself in circumstances like that, thinking, there's no fear of God here. And you don't know what's going on underneath in people's hearts. So the fear of God is something amazing. It's, you know, this passage that we've read is not there for nothing. It's and although it's part in a way of the old covenant, because, you know, we've just remembered what the Lord Jesus did for us, and the new covenant. That's what. What the wine, right? He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, it is a different relationship, a different way to God. But that way doesn't bypass the fear of God. It makes the fear of God even more. Why? Well, look at it this way. You see, the law as it was given and the commandments were, most of them, outward ordinances that the people had to do. They were good things. They came from God. But they were outward things to do, really. And what happened was that it was enforced by the scribes and the Pharisees, just the outward, whilst the heart wasn't touched, wasn't affected. But the Lord Jesus, you notice in it, he said, your righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, because they lay burdens on people that are hard to bear, and they don't move one finger to lift them. And God is interested, even in the old law, and we see quite clearly in this chapter, because this chapter is not the part of the law that involves the outward commandments so much, but the effect that those outward commandments are supposed to have on the heart. But in the new covenant, God goes straight to the heart. Do you see that? Because it's based, the new covenant is based on a perfect sacrifice. You see, the old covenant, there had to be the sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There had to be sacrifice. But those sacrifices could never take away sin. They could never cleanse the conscience. That's the wonderful thing that the blood of Jesus can do, is to cleanse your conscience from sin. In other words, the fears that you have of judgment, the righteous fear of judgment, because God has to judge sin. Sin has to be finally dealt with. And God has finally dealt with sin at the cross. He's dealt with your sin and mine if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. He's dealt with that at the cross. So the new covenant is a wonderful, wonderful thing, because it's based on a wonderful, wonderful person. And the amazing thing is that that person is a man. He's one of us, but no mere man, because he's one with God. What a saviour. Hallelujah. So how did we get onto that? Yes. So Abraham acted as he did because he thought there was no fear of God. Now, do you know, it's interesting that there's one little verse that I'd like to refer us to, and that's Isaac, a little bit later on in Genesis. Well, it's not actually Isaac, but it's about Isaac, okay. So in chapter 31... when when Jacob is sort of all this amazing stuff that Jacob goes through, and all his dicey dealings, and yet the Lord preserves him through all of that, and then you remember eventually God tells Jacob to go back to the land where he came from, because he's been with his father-in-law Laban for years and years, and they've sort of fallen out, and so he ups and goes, and eventually Laban traces after him, and anyway, the two of them come to a point in the end where they come to an agreement, and Jacob, when he makes this covenant, it's by the fear of his father. He refers to God as the fear of his father Isaac, an unusual title of God, the fear of his father Isaac. I thought, what does that mean? Now Isaac is a very interesting character, because the scriptures don't tell us as much about him as they tell us about Abraham and Jacob, either side of him. Isaac he lives in the land. And it's like a picture, really, of a man who understands God, like a heavenly man in a way, because and Jacob, this has obviously impressed him, and he refers to God as not just the God of Abraham, but the God of Abraham, but the fear of his father Isaac. So the fear of God in Isaac's life was a big factor in keeping him steadfast and keeping him in the land. So the fear of God is a marvelous thing, and it affects how people live. Okay, in those two instances. Now we're going to go right to the New Testament and to Luke's Gospel. And the actual Luke's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And the two robbers who were crucified with him, and we know the story ever so well. But in chapter 23 and verse 40, you've got, or verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, that's at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So the witness of one of the thieves crucified, robbers crucified next to Jesus, saying to his confederate robber, "Don't you fear God?" And here was the actual sacrifice that took away sin was happening. The Lord Jesus was being crucified, totally unjustly, and all these insults coming, but in the very place of darkness, of sin, of Satan's power, this amazing ray of light, when even God was silent, you've got a robber saying to his other robber, "Don't you fear God? This man has done nothing wrong." You see, the fear of God arises in the most unexpected places, and it has the most amazing effects. Remember the words of Jesus? I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't it worth considering? Friends, what's your thoughts about God? Sometimes, you know, I don't know whether you ever think this, but do you ever think, why has God made me like I am? You ever think that? Paul says, obviously they were thinking about it in his day, and he says, wait a minute, has the clay got a right to say to the potter, why have you made me like this? I was thinking about this, and as I was washing up this morning, a jug made by Don Beckley. Any of you remember Don Beckley? Yeah. Used to come here, didn't he, many years ago? He was a potter at Sea View, and his talks on pottery were really, really amazing and interesting. I was washing up this jug that he made. It's got his name on the bottom, so I know he made it. That's the last thing he said he used to do before the pot was fired, was write his name on the bottom. Okay, and that's what the Lord Jesus wants to do on your life and mine. So that his mark is on it, so that everybody will know when they examine this person that the mark of the Creator is on them. Okay, and I thought, well, yeah, maybe, you know, I imagined a conversation between the pot and the potter, you know, saying, well, why, and this particular jug I was looking at, I thought, well, why, says the pot, didn't you make me with a nice, smooth rim all the way round, rather than having a little sort of funny kink like that? And the potter might say, well, you don't know what I'm going to use you for. Okay, that very little kink is where the pouring happens. You see, we can sometimes argue with the way God has made us and use it as an excuse. And we don't know how God is going to use even that little quirk for his glory if we're submitted to him. But you know, when the potter puts the clay on the wheel and he works at it, he's not only shaping it, but what he also does is he's feeling for little impurities in the clay, little lumps. Because if a little lump stays in there, it might look beautiful, but when it fires, it'll crack and be useless. So it's important in the forming process that those lumps are worked out by the skill of the potter's hands. And you know, God is the great potter. God is the great creator. And he's at work in your life and mine, getting rid of those bits that will cause trouble in the fire. See, changing the analogy for a moment, Paul says that, you know, there's only one foundation that anybody can lay, and that is Jesus Christ. But each of us are responsible for building on that foundation. And what are we going to build with? We can build with, and then he says, because the fire will test the work of each. Will it go through the fire, or will it be burnt up and suffer loss? We're not talking here about eternal salvation, because the foundation has been laid, and that's, you can't change that. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's absolutely secure. Nothing can change that, because God has accepted what Jesus has done. But how do we build on that foundation? We're responsible, each of us, in our Christian lives. And Paul says there are six sorts of material that you can build with. There's gold, silver, precious stones, all three of which will pass through the fire and be untarnished. They might be slightly tarnished, but they'll be okay. Or there'll be wood, hay, or stubble. And they might look quite a grand structure built on the foundation, but it won't go pass through the fire. And what does that mean? It means, he says, that in the coming day you'll suffer loss. You'll suffer loss. You'll be saved because you've got the foundation, but be like one just snatched out of the fire. Whereas, if we build with what it is, or pass through the fire, that will glorify Jesus in the day when he is glorified in all his saints. Well, it's our choice now. Are we going to go in for building what's going to last? What will go through the fire? Might not look so much on the outside, but God knows, and he will test it. Test the work. You know, even through what I've been through in the last 4 years, God has tested what he's done in my life. And some of the things, just, well, that's just useless. You know, in terms of eternity, it has no consequence. But there is that which is precious to the Master, which has eternal consequence, and which brings glory to Jesus, and will do in the day when he comes to be wondered at in all those who believe.